Well, good to see you here this week, church. Hope you're doing well. Do me a favor, if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 there in your New Testament. We're going to continue here in our study in the book of Colossians. And again, if you're just joining us, we've been studying for the past several weeks this small little book in our New Testament known as the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And this letter, Paul's been trying to show throughout this entire thing, if you were to kind of just pin it down to the central note that we're seeing in this letter, is that everything that we need in this life, everything you and I need for our salvation, for our growth and maturity as Christians, for our human flourishing, for our joy, is fully and sufficiently found in Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is all about. And last week, as either whoever you heard, if you were here, whether it was Josh Hawley or Brad Bell, last week you heard the kind of the crescendo of this letter in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2. And that is, in the fullness that is Christ, the fullness of God that is in Christ, we are complete in Him. And that everything, the biggest debt that you and I owed because of our sin unto God, which alienated us and separated us, that whole debt was canceled out in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven the debt. He has bridged the gap. He has reconciled us to the Father. And that currently, that same gospel that saved us, that same grace that saved us through Jesus Christ, also through the power of the Spirit, that same grace is seeking to root us and build us up and establish us in Christ, that we might be overflowing with joy in our lives. That's what the gospel begun, and that is what the gospel is continuing to do in our lives. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to do this week, as we dive into these last few verses in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul is going to then do is simply say this: in light of the fullness that you and I have received in Jesus Christ, in light of the complete supremacy and sufficiency that is in Jesus, Paul's going to say three things. Number one, don't let anybody come along and judge you on a basis other than Jesus Christ and the work that He did for you on the cross. In other words, don't let anybody come along and tell you that you're justified before God, that you're qualified before God, that your joy in this life, your flourishing in this life rests on anything but Christ and Christ alone. Don't let anybody come and serve as judge and jury over you. The second thing he's going to say is, don't let anybody defraud you. Don't let anybody come along and steal what you've been given and trade a greater thing for a lesser thing. And then thirdly, what he's going to say is, in light of this fullness that you've received that's in Jesus Christ, don't go back and start resubmitting yourself to the playbook that the world operates on that you once walked in. That's not who you are anymore. That's not what Christ has done. So those threefold movement, that's where we're going to head in this. And essentially what the Apostle Paul is going to do in verses 16 through 23, he's going to explain what we saw in verse 8. So I want to go back. We briefly touched on this last week, but I want you to just look at verse 8 real quick in chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one, literally that word is, nobody makes you a slave. Nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, and according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so what Paul's going to do in verses 16 through 23 is explain in that verse what the traditions of men were that were seeking to influence the church at Colossae, what those empty deceptions were, the elementary principles of the world, the philosophies. And this is the clearest text we're going to have in all of Colossians to the exact nature of what these heresies were that were facing the church, and in many ways what you and I are facing today as well. And he's going to say these false teachers, they are not selling you a ticket to freedom. They are selling you a ticket back to slavery in the moment that you abandon Christ for these other things. Now, I don't know if you have ever had an experience where you actually had a ticket to something great, something awesome, and then you got duped into selling that ticket and trading it in for a ticket that led you to something lesser. But I know exactly when that happened for me. It was April 7th, 1990. I know exactly when this thing happened. Now, many of y'all know that I grew up in Texas. I'm a Texas fan, all that stuff, sports teams in Dallas. But many of y'all probably don't know that I was actually born in Chicago. So growing up, I really had a kind of schizophrenic tension in my sports world between Chicago teams and Dallas teams. And wherever they played each other, there's always this tough tension. But I grew up a Chicago fan through and through, and that's why I'm going to say right now, go Cubs, all right, all the way. But that being said, sorry, Dodger fans, this is a safe place today, okay? There's healing in this room. There's healing. That being said, I was a fan of the Chicago Bulls long before Michael Jordan ever came on the scene, back in the ugly, ugly days of Chicago. And then when Michael came on the scene, Michael Jordan just instantly became one of my heroes. And so in 1990, 16 years old, living in Dallas, I didn't get the opportunity to see Michael Jordan play live all that often, but he came through on April 7th, 1990, and I had my heart dead set on going and seeing Michael Jordan play. And my stepfather, his name's Eddie, man, super great guy, wanted to really hook us up, and he said, man, I'm gonna find a way. We're going to get tickets to this game. Problem was, the game was sold out. There's no way to get tickets. So we did the most ethical thing you do, and that's go buy from scalpers. So we head downtown. We're outside of Reunion Arena at the time in Dallas, Texas, and we're sitting outside, and we approach. There's two scalpers that are immediately in front of us. The first one instantly flags us down. He's got pretty good seats. They're not awesome, but they're pretty good seats. They're at a pretty high price, but we've got enough money. We can get them. We can get in. And so we are literally about to make the transaction to grab our guaranteed seats to go see Michael Jordan play. By the way, a game, which just go ahead and give you the ending of that game, Michael Jordan's going to pass to John Paxson with zero's time left on the clock. Paxson's going to hit a three-pointer, win the game by 1 point. Epic game. Epic game, all right? And I'm about to grab these tickets to this game when this other scalper right down the road starts yelling, "Don't buy from him! Don't buy from him. I got what you need. I have better seats than this guy at a cheaper price." And so my stepfather goes, "All right, I want you to stay right here, Shay. I'm going to go grab these." So he ditches these sure tickets we had. He runs down to this other guy. And he comes back, and he's all stoked and excited. I'm all excited. We've now got these Bulls tickets. We're going to go see Michael Jordan. We're going to see this game. And we get our tickets, and we're walking to the gate. When I look down at the tickets, and I was just fear just came over me. And I look at these tickets, and I go, "Oh, Eddie, these are not only not better seats, these are Paul McCartney tickets. These aren't Chicago Bull tickets right now, Eddie. What have you done to us, Eddie?" All right? Now, some of y'all in this room right now are like, "Wait a minute, Paul McCartney, that's an upgrade for me." No, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. He was playing on the same day on his little world tour there. I don't care. I'm not going to see Paul McCartney. I am going to see Michael Jordan play this epic game against the Dallas Mavericks. I'm going there. And so, man, we're panicked because all in one moment, we got duped. We had sure tickets for something I always wanted to see, and we traded them for something that not only wasn't even good, actually disqualified us from even getting in. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just ruin my illustration right here because some of you are going to be curious what happened. We ended up using that fraud to create our own fraud right after that. So this is BC days, all right? Side notes here. This is back in the day. I'm dating myself. But this is before they had scanners for the tickets where you just hand your ticket and they just rip it and let you in. So we just thought we'd try it. Sure enough, they ripped our tickets, gave it to us. But we watched the entire game from the wind tunnel standing in between in the section because we had no seats in the game. But we saw the game, all right? So we got in. That's side note. Just confess that right up front. All has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. We're good. Point being, I almost lost that. I almost lost that sure thing. And in the same way, what the Apostle Paul is going to show us here, in the early days of Colossae in this church, there were scalpers that were hanging around the church. And these scalpers were yelling at the loudest of their voices to try to convince you that what you had been given in Jesus Christ in its fullness, they had a better deal. And if they could only get you to trade in your ticket, you would find the life that your soul's craving. But in reality, you were actually being duped, not only for something lesser, but something that would absolutely disqualify you from the fullness that is found in Jesus Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to do here is he's going to walk through these three things that we need to be on guard against as a church so we don't get scalped by false teachers. First thing you see, verse 16 and following. Do not, basically he's going to say here, in light of the fullness that is in Jesus Christ, do not let anyone judge you on the basis of religious performance. Watch this, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. No one's to act as your judge. These false teachers were serving as the ultimate judge and jury. They were trying to convince these Christians at this church that what they needed to stand qualified before God, to find the grace and the forgiveness and the spiritual growth that they so longed for and to find joy, was found not only in Jesus, but Jesus plus something else, or even Jesus minus something else. And the two things that they're going to throw down right here that they feel had to qualify you in addition to Jesus was holy food and holy days. And these two things, by the way, they're the exact same things that are discussed by Paul in Romans 14 concerning mature and immature Christians. But in this case, we're talking about not just two different kinds of Christians. We're talking about non-Christian Christian disqualification of buying into a false gospel. And what Paul says right here is that these false teachers wanted to see adherence and even abstaining from certain things in order to qualify you before God. Now, one of the things we know in this book, we know that there is Greek influences that were seeking to enter in and corrupt the church from its sufficiency and supremacy in Christ. But on top of that, because of this passage, we also know that there was also some Jewish influences that were there as well, and even a hybrid of the two. And the reason is because this food and holy food and holy days, the idea of food and drink that's here, most likely is referring to the kosher dietary laws that were given in the Old Testament to help distinguish what would make you clean or unclean before God. And in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there were certain dietary restrictions that you had to abstain from in order to be clean before God, that were fitting for those under this Old Covenant. And we know because of the rules that are cited in verses 21 to 23, where Paul's going to quote some of their false teachers, even in sarcasm about their legalistic approaches to their spiritual life here of do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, right? It's believed that these teachers were commanding the church towards some incredibly rigorous ascetic practices of abstaining completely from certain foods in order for God to accept you. In other words, if you can love Jesus all you want, but if you're going to go drink that drink or if you're going to eat that kind of food, you're not going to be acceptable before God. So in this case, it's Jesus minus something in order for you to be accepted before God. And so they throw out this idea of religious performance. The other part of that, of holy days, this is most likely referring to the weekly, monthly, and yearly feasts and festivals and holidays that Israel was called to observe. So Sabbath being weekly, new moon being monthly, and then the festivals were the yearly, most likely referring to the three pilgrimages that Jews would have to take every year for the feasts of Passover, first fruits, and tabernacles. And so the idea was that in this case, one case is Jesus minus something, don't eat these foods and drink, and the other one is Jesus plus something, you better adhere to these festivals. You better make your attendance sure, or else you're going to be unacceptable before God. And so, that Paul's seeking to bring out here towards this church in terms of the false teachers, something you needed to avoid and something you needed to adhere in order for God to accept you. And Paul's going to say, this is not the gospel. In many ways, we see the same temptations. Even though the practices have changed, the categories are still the same in terms of our own temptations. And I say it this, some of you feel like you are saved and qualified before Jesus Christ simply because you're here tonight. Some of you have been convinced along the way that somehow your attendance, your adherence to showing up in a church is going to merit you favor before God. Others of you are in this room and you feel like you maybe have lost your salvation because of something you looked at this week that you shouldn't have looked at. Something you touched this week that you shouldn't have touched. And therefore, God must be angry with you, and his wrath is against you right now as a true child of God. And Jesus' work on the cross alone isn't enough in that moment, because now it's no longer about what Jesus has done to perform for me. It's now about what I've got to do to perform for him. And the moment we do that, we have moved away from the gospel into legalism. And that is not the gospel. And Paul says you got to watch out for these false teachers. They're wanting you to trade Christ's work for your work. And that's not how it works. Paul has already said this whole thing is not about external. He said last week in last week's message, this isn't about getting circumcision with the flesh. This external acts that you can do to qualify yourself, that was all under an old covenant. This is about a new covenant in which there's a circumcision of the heart, a work that Jesus is going to do. And in fact, Paul's going to say the reason that this is so anti-gospel, and Paul's not advocating that feasts and festivals were bad to participate in. He's not saying honoring the Sabbath is something bad to participate in. He's not saying that if you choose to abstain from certain food and drink because it's going to help you over here, that that's not bad to do. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you have misunderstood what those things existed for. Because in verse 17, he's going to say all along those things were merely shadows. They were never meant to be the substance, which is only found in Jesus Christ. In other words, all the dietary laws in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, all the feasts and festivals that Israel had to adhere to that were in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices of the sacrificial system that were in the Old Testament, he says those things were simply shadows of a future reality that was casting those shadows. It was never, they were never meant to save you. They were meant to show you your need for a Savior. They were never meant to give you a righteousness, but to show you your unrighteousness and how one day there was a true righteousness that was coming for you. So every time that you saw a sacrifice, every time you went to the feast of Passover or tabernacles or first fruits, every time you honored the Sabbath, you were enjoying a shadow under the banner of an old covenant that was meant to prepare your heart to get ready for a new covenant. Not one in which you perform works in order to merit God, but one in which a work is done for you to merit you through a righteousness that was not your own, but was Jesus's. Paul says, you've been living in the shadows. All these false teachers want to do is pull you into the shadows. And I think the shadows of our day today are also shadows of performance, where I feel like if I can just do this or if I cannot do this, then God would love me and his wrath wouldn't even be so upset at me, not knowing that God doesn't love you based on you. He loves you based on the performance of his son, not our performance. And so, in reality, God's people are not qualified by the food we eat or don't eat, but we are qualified by the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. God's people are not qualified by the sacrifices we make or don't make. We are qualified by the one who knew no sin, who became sin and became a sacrifice for us. We are not qualified as God's people before God because of some religious event that we attend. We are qualified by the object of that event in which we celebrate, which is Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God in bodily form. So Paul's saying, first of out of the gate, in light of the fullness that is in Christ, don't let somebody come in and serve as judge and jury telling you that God's only going to qualify you, that your identity, your worth, your joy, your salvation is going to be found in the work that you do for Jesus Christ, because that is false gospel. Second thing Paul says is not only in light of this fullness that is in Jesus, not only don't let anyone judge you based on religious performance, he's now going to say don't let anyone defraud you on the basis of religious experience. Look at this, verse 18 and following. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. taking his stand on visions he has seen. So let's stop right there for a second. Two things here that characterized the false teachers and what they loved and what they wanted the church at Colossae to love. Number one was self-abasement. Some of you have the phrase false humility. And the other thing was angelic worship. Now, there's two primary interpretations on how we're to read and understand what this might have been in that day. One of those is your common face value reading. The idea of self-abasement means insincerity. It's this, it's false humility. It's faking that something glorious has happened here, but really it's all about drawing attention unto myself. In today's culture, if you look at social media, we have a term for this. It's called a humble brag. See this all the time in social media. Hey, y'all, they tweet out, hey, y'all need to pray for me. I'm just exhausted today. Oh, why? What is it? Oh, I've been interceding for the saints all day through fasting and prayer, and y'all got to come after me. Like, did you tweet that because, like, you really are in that and you're wanting to call the church towards that, or are you really just wanting people to know how awesome in your righteousness you are? It's called a humble brag. And that's what one interpretation of these false teachers were doing. They're getting all puffed up. They're all conceited in their own righteousness. The second piece of that, this angelic worship. Many would say this is similar to the same thing that the author of Hebrews is pointing to in the first few chapters of Hebrews, where the church was beginning to get tempted by false teachers to view angels as superior to Jesus. And that was true in that day. And there would be a sense of wanting to worship angels even over Christ. And so all that, I think, could be true and very well is one interpretation. There's another interpretation that's slightly different, nuanced, that will get us at the same place, and I think it may be more faithful to what this is saying. And that is, rather than this speaking to the false teachers who are obsessed with worshiping angels, the language can also read, they are wanting to create an obsession with the worship that belonged to angels. Do you see the subtle nuance in that? Rather than worshiping angels themselves, they're worshiping the worship of angels. They, in other words, aren't content with worshiping Jesus here in the mundane and the brokenness of life. For them, there is an insatiable desire to experience this heightened of emotional worship experience where I'm caught up into the third heaven with the angels and I'm worshiping on that level, this mystical worshipful realm. And the idea there, when it comes to this kind of worship, this would fit right in with the Greek philosophy as well. Because remember, the Greek philosophy that was invading the church was, man, if I could just ascend to this higher knowledge, that the material world is evil and corrupt, and so I don't want to worship down here. I want to escape. I want to hit this nirvana stage of worship. And that's where the glory is found, not down here. And then in light of that, the idea of self-abasement or this false humility, one of the practices of self-abasing, when you just remove everything, it's kind of this asceticism, was practiced in the Essene community quite often, where they would literally fast, extreme fasting, for the purpose of getting to this place that would actually induce visions. So you're literally trying to do all this aesthetic body torture, like some of these motivational speakers will do, and take you out into the middle of the desert, make you walk on hot coals, right, until you die, like some of these guys have done in Arizona or wherever it is. But they do these extreme practices because in doing so, I can ascend my knowledge and I can enter into a whole new realm of worship. In many ways, that's what was going on in this church. This was less about Paul being concerned that these false teachers were trying to get them to worship angels, and more concerned that these people were trying to convince the church that if you loved God like I loved God, then you would experience God like I experience God. And in the same way, we see that in our culture, don't we? Whether you look at hyper-Pentecostalism, hyper-prosperity gospel movements, hyper-emotionalism, where understanding who Jesus is, what he's done, and worshiping him in the midst of the brokenness and the ashes of pain in this world, we're constantly trying to escape. And rightly so, right? But at the expense of Jesus. To where if we can just get this gift, then God will love me, then I'll be on fire with God. If I could just climax to this experience, Then now I'm playing on varsity level ball with God, unlike everybody else in the church who's way down here. And we start pitting one another against each other. And you create this split of varsity, junior varsity, of who's more spiritual and who's less spiritual. And the result of that, and the reason why I think this is what was going on, because look at the very end of verse 18. What did it do to these false teachers? They became inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. The literal Greek translation of that is they were full of hot air. Literally. These guys had so created a mystical, experiential level of their faith apart from Jesus that they felt they were more righteous than everybody else. And you're not as righteous unless you can experience this. And they created this inflated, arrogant, cocky self, and even being entertained by the fact that it says there that they loved the details of the visions. They loved to take their stand on the visions they had seen. See what I saw? I had an oral conversation, a verbal conversation with Jesus. You guys haven't. I hung out with the angels today. Where you been? And it created this cockiness and this arrogance. See, Paul's not saying experiences are bad. Paul's not saying visions are bad. He's had his own. But when you look at guys like Ezekiel and Isaiah, when they experienced their visions that God had given them, it never led to them being cocky in their own head, pitting the body against one another. They fell on their face in true humility, in love with the giver, not the gift. And that's what was going on. And Paul says, be careful. Don't let anyone judge you on the basis of your religious performance. And don't let anyone defraud you on the basis of religious experience, where we either need something less than Christ or something more than Christ, but anything but Christ is not enough. Paul says in light of that in verses 20 to 23, thirdly, make sure also that in this, with these false teachers, you don't go back and resubmit yourself to the playbook that the world operates on, that you once came from. That's not who you are anymore. That's not what Christ has done for you. Look at this in verse 20 and following. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things that are destined to perish anyways. Why do you submit yourself to these things which come from the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which for sure have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against the flesh. Paul says, listen, the greatest battle you're ever going to face in this life, the greatest battle you and I are ever going to face in this life is the battle of sin. Sin is what previously robbed us of our salvation in a garden. Sin is what present day is seeking to rob us of the joy, the contentment, and the growth that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin is what wants to do more damage than anything else in our lives. And Paul says, you know and you have received, and what I've been preaching is that the fullness of what you need to battle that sin is in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the joy you need to experience that transcends your broken circumstances is in Jesus Christ. But yet these guys, these scalpers over here, they're trying to come along and convince you they got a better ticket. And these are scalpers, by the way, who confess the same Christ that you confessed, but at the end of the day, they don't think he's enough. You need something else. And what these guys have done is they've simply pulled together the foolishness of man. They've taken the best thoughts and psychologies that fallen human man can come up with, and they've turned those into these philosophies. They've taken traditions of legalism and asceticism. They've taken hyper-spiritual experience, and they've made them all trump cards to the power and the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. They've neutered the gospel. And what they are offering you is a fake. Paul says, why would you want to return to that kind of playbook, the playbook that the world operates, these elementary principles of the world, of man-centeredness, man-wisdom, man-philosophy, to try to battle something that ultimately can offer you no power to render sin defeated in your life. And this is why, folks, I say quite often, you need to be real careful about who you're getting counsel from. You need to be careful about where you're going to get counseling. There's a lot of places in our culture that are labeled as Christian counseling. And when you go in there, it's anything but that. It is simply taking the best philosophies of man, and I'm not arguing against common graces we've been given, such as certain medicines and counsel and things like that. I'm talking about a counsel that is devoid of the only power that exists on planet Earth to transform a human heart, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we go into a place and there is not at the epicenter of this counsel the person and work of Jesus Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are simply taking Christianity and clothing it in humanism, which is no gospel at all. And so the idea of making up more rules or seeking mystical experiences to try to curb our external cognitive behaviors, it will not work. Why? Because our behaviors, our cognitive behaviors, are not the problem. Our problem is a heart that wants to run from God. Our problem is a fallen world under the curse of sin. Our problem is that we want to exchange the fullness of Christ for the lesser functional saviors that don't deliver on their promises. And so we want to run to Jesus. We want to run to the power that is in the cross. And so Paul says, in light of the fullness that you have in Jesus, don't resubmit yourself to that kind of playbook which offers you no power against your flesh. And instead, run to the fullness that is in Christ. And so I would simply say this to us as a church. In light of this passage, where Paul clearly says in these three movements about what we need to be on guard against, I would simply ask myself, and I've done this all week and I'm asking us as well, what are the voices you and I are listening to right now that might be seeking to drive us either towards religious performance or religious experience apart from Jesus Christ to find the salvation, the sanctification, the joy, the human flourishing that God so desires that we have and enjoy in Him? What are the voices that might seek to cut the legs of the gospel that we might be buying into? I think every one of us, I know myself, I hear a million voices a day. Social media, news, friends, neighbors, a million voices, all competing for my mind and my heart. And I know me, on any given day, I am tempted to run away from the cross, to try to find my joy, to try to find my salvation, to try to find my hope in lesser things, only to know that they do not deliver. What are those voices that you might be listening to that we need to begin to repent from? I think Paul would say, don't let anyone try to tell you that your worth, identity, and salvation are tied up in what you can do for Christ, but instead listen to what Christ has done for you. And don't let anyone try to defraud you by telling you that your worth, your joy, and your salvation is tied up in what it is you can experience over what Christ experienced for you on that cross. Instead, the answer is that we need to resubmit ourselves back to last week's message. If you find yourself in a place, and I said this a couple weeks ago, if you find yourself in a place where you might be experiencing some of the traps of verses 16 through 23, the answer is to go back to verses 9 through 15. And that is reject the scalper. He's a liar. And run back to the fullness that is in Jesus Christ and His gospel. And walk in it that we may be rooted, built up, established, overflowing with joy. Amen. Beware of those scalpers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this good reminder. This has been preaching to my soul all week, because I do know of my tendency to want to doubt, to want to entertain the wisdom of man, the philosophy of man, because it seems to have this appearance of good, sound logic. But in the end, Lord, I know it is devoid of power. if Jesus Christ is not the epicenter of it. So God, would you help us? Would you guard us? Protect us from listening to those voices? And that we might run by the power of your Holy Spirit, be encouraged to run to the fullness, the sufficiency, the supremacy that is at work through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that, God, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.